I had made a statement that he had not understood, and he thought that I was expressing certain racist sentiments. We were talking there in Genesis chapter 9 concerning the curse and payment. Now the confusion there comes oftentimes not distinguishing between Ham and Canaan. Now the curse was upon Canaan, not upon Ham. Ham was the father, one of the three sons of Noah, and then Ham had four sons, and Canaan was a servant, and was to be a servant of Shem and a servant of Japheth. And we mentioned that Ham is the father of the black races of Africa. Now then, this does not mean then that Ham and the black races come under the curse. Now that's not in there. And I didn't say that I did. I didn't say that they did. But the way I worded it, I guess it looked as though I might have implied that. But of the fourth son, Canaan, his descendants inhabited the land of Palestine, and they then became a degraded people. And the curse did come upon them. But it was only upon that limited part of the descendants of Ham. Now then, of course, we know the way some people have taken that curse that Noah pronounced upon Canaan, and have applied it to all of the children of Ham, so that they say that all of the blacks are an inferior people, and things of this nature, but of course that is not in the text at all. And that is not what God says. What God says is that only Canaan of the children of Ham was to be cursed and his descendants. And that was so because of their degradation, their moral perverseness. And this was fulfilled then in the conquering of the land of Canaan and the destruction of Canaan from those people, and those people becoming servants of the Israelitish people as they occupied the land, particularly under Joshua and then under David and under Solomon. So then just clarifying that in case I left a question mark in the minds of some who were here this morning as to exactly what was meant in saying that these descendants of Canaan were cursed, but then I did mention also Ham, and I suppose that some were confused by the crossing between Ham and Canaan in the 6th. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Read verses 1 and 2 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, let a man so account of us as of the ministry of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. I believe we will all accept the fact that not only such as Paul, an apostle, and other apostles are stewards of God, but that all of us are stewards of God. All who have been saved by the grace of God are stewards and are called upon them to be stewards of all that God has given us. And in this stewardship, we are called upon to be faithful. Now our subject this evening, the title that is given outside is Touchstones Touching Fidelity. Fidelity, of course, is faithfulness. Now, this word touchstone, perhaps we can clarify that. A touchstone is, first of all, a stone. It is a black stone that is allied to flint, and it is used to test the purity of gold and silver. That is, it is a test that used to be used. Maybe it's not used now because of other methods that have been developed. But they used to be able to take this black touchstone and rub gold or silver or what purported to be gold or silver on it. And then looking at that touchstone, whatever come off, they could distinguish now as to the purity or lack of purity of the gold or the silver. So then this word touchstone came to be any test or criterion by which a thing is measured as to its quality. So then in speaking about touchstone from the scriptures, we would like to look at some things that God uses to measure us by, shall we say. Things that God uses and brings before us in the scriptures that would measure us as to our fidelity toward Him. Are we faithful? Do we walk with the Lord as we should walk? And I trust that if you consider these things this evening, the Holy Spirit of God will speak to us and showing us perhaps areas in which we fall down, as we'll be considering a number of different areas that I think may be helpful to us. First of all, we'd like to look at Paul himself as a touchstone. Now, we saw there in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians that he speaks of himself as a steward and that it is required of stewards to be faithful. Well, in chapter 11 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. In other words, Paul is telling us, look, follow me. What you see me do, that do. What you see in me, seek to imitate that. Seek to apply this in your own life. Now, you know, this is a tremendous thing. How many today would dare to say, be imitators of me? And yet the Apostle Paul could, and it's no boasting. It's inspiration by the Spirit of God. That the Apostle Paul had such a life, so completely dedicated and faithful to the Lord, that he could say this, an absolutely amazing and daring statement to men. And yet, I repeat, it is by inspiration that the Apostle Paul wrote it. Well, in considering then the Apostle Paul, measuring ourselves by him, to what extent do we measure up? Now, of course, we will not bring in factors that have to do with his apostleship, that peculiar calling that was his, because that would bring him out into a sphere that would not apply equally to all of us. But let us seek to find some things in the life of the Apostle Paul that I do believe have their application to all of us. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. As to what the Apostle said, be imitators of me, as I also am Christ, he says here, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace was not bestowed, his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And here we can see the secret of what Paul says, is in his life working in such a mighty and abundant way that he can say, be imitators of me, even as I also am Christ. What was the secret? Not Paul, not Paul's learning, not Paul's faithfulness as such, not that Paul was one who was better able to apply these things to his life than others. It was simply the grace of God working mightily in him. Now, that grace is with each and every one of us. And in various portions that we're going to consider this evening, we're going to consider this grace. And how this grace wrought mightily in Paul and can work mightily in us. This is what the Apostle Paul is continually in his various letters. What one sees in him can be imitated, can be applied, can be practiced, can be experienced in the life of every born-again child of God. You have no excuse to say, well, Paul was just one who was able to attain that which most Christians just cannot attain. God simply says it is possible for him to attain the same as Paul did insofar as his basic Christian life is concerned, insofar as his faithfulness to the Lord was concerned, insofar as him being available to the Lord to be used is concerned. Not that we all have the same gifts, not that we all have the same training, not that we all have the same calling, but we all have the same grace. And this is a basic underlying factor that we need to keep in mind. And so the Apostle Paul, speaking about all that God was working through him, he says that his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. You will notice a little bit more about that in just a second. But the point is that we have received, all of us, this gift. Now in 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we then, as workers together with him, with God, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, of course, when he says we beseech you that ye receive not the grace of God in vain, it shows that a Christian can receive the grace of God in vain. And he desires that they not receive it in vain. So then, here's the thing that you and I have to face. It is very possible to be born again by the grace of God. It is very possible to experience the measure of the grace of God working in our lives. But it is possible at the same time to fail to manifest the full manifestation of the grace of God in our lives. And how many times do we have to confess as we look back upon things in the past in our lives that we failed the Lord? Simply because perhaps we did not avail ourselves of the grace of God at the moment that was necessary. Now that in the context, we're looking at verse 2 of this same chapter 6. A word that we all know so well. For he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, this is a beautiful prophecy that comes from Isaiah 49. And in that chapter 49, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that this word, this quotation from Isaiah 49, is applied first to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the apostle applies it to Christians in general. Because we are in Christ, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, as a man here on earth, was availing himself of that which he could avail himself of as a man. This is something that I bring out continually, and I think that we need to continually keep in mind as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will in a moment more in detail. But as we consider him, we recognize that he was one, though he was God manifested in the flesh. All of his deity and all that applied to deity were so completely veiled that he did not utilize his own personal deity and power in his life here on earth. The scriptures are continually teaching us concerning the life of Christ that all that he did was through the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit of God in him. The same as you and I need and can do as human beings here in the world. It was not that the Lord Jesus Christ laid aside his deity, no, but he laid aside the manifestations of his deity. And so his entire life, and it was a life here, lived in dependence upon God. Now then, in that connection, the Apostle Paul is taking this, and he's applying this word that was originally given to the Lord Jesus Christ personally by prophecy through Isaiah, and he's applying this then to all Christians. For he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now the latter part of this verse we continually think of in relation to the proclamation of the gospel. When we proclaim the gospel, we many times will tell the unbeliever, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation, now is the day that you can be saved. Well, of course, it has that application, but that's not primarily what he's talking about. What he's talking about, first of all, is today is the day of salvation when you and I can spread the news of salvation. This is the context. And it is only if you and I do not utilize the grace of God that has been placed at our disposal, that is in us, that has saved us personally, and has chosen us, each of us individually, to be witnesses of the Lord. And it is only as we do not avail ourselves of that, in other words, we receive the grace of God in vain, we do not take advantage of the opportunities that present themselves to us day after day and week after week in our lives here to present the gospel to us. Receiving the grace of God in vain, in not being faithful in witnessing to others. Receiving the grace of God in vain, in not telling those around us what Christ means to us. So many different ways, because today is the day of salvation, and today is the day that we can proclaim God's salvation to the people around. God's gracious mother is called to be imitated of him. He begs us not to receive his grace and grace. Such it is in relation to the gospel message that has been committed to us. But then in Philippians, chapter 1, we have quite another thing that the Apostle Paul speaks of as being manifested in him, that he wants to be manifested in us. As the Apostle Paul then is a touchstone here in relation to something else. Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. He says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same affliction which he saw in me and now here to be in me. Now the Apostle Paul is saying, look, I know it's not an easy thing to live for Christ.
I know because I have suffered much for the witness of Christ. I know because I have suffered many afflictions because of the witness of Christ. But he says, now it is given unto you not only to believe in his name, something that God has granted to us as a favor, but also to suffer affliction for his name. And if you can notice, it's a very strange favor to be called on this. That God would grant unto us to suffer for his name's sake.
And yet, isn't it the trial, the fire that purifies the gold and the silver? And God knows that this sort of thing is necessary in order to purify us as well. And God knows that if we're to enter into a rich inheritance in his presence and enter into it in all of its fullness, in the way that he desires for us, there must be purifying in our lives. And one of our troubles today is that we are afraid to suffer and to experience tribulation for the glory of Christ. We live in a society of ease. Even in this day, it's a common thing. It's a thing that everybody is talking about, to be a Christian, to profess the so-called evangelical interpretation of the scriptures. For we believe the Bible to be the divinely inspired word of God, and we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, in shedding his blood upon the cross, made atonement, and so we need to commit ourselves to him and trust him as our own Lord and Savior in order that we might be saved. This is the message that we preach. But you know, there are some people that will scoff about this message. And some people that will make us suffer because of this message. But it is granted unto us. It is a thing that God in his grace has granted to us, that in witnessing for him, there will be some who will scoff, in order that we might be purified from those things which will hinder us in our Christian life and in our ability to appreciate the blessings of God in us. There was conflict in Paul. There were things that he suffered for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that it is granted unto us, it's given on behalf of Christ to suffer for his sake. I believe we've brought this out in the past, that this idea of something for the sake of Christ really means for the love of Christ. If we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be willing to stick our necks out for him and to suffer for him and to experience any sort of conflict because of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ when we receive not his grace in vain. But then moving on to another aspect of things in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul, now as a touchstone in an entirely different area, not simply in the area of gospel witness and testifying for Christ, but here in another area. The Apostle Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 12:7, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord Christ, that it might depart from me. He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength, the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." The paradox of the Christian life: live by the grace of God. When I am weak, then I am strong. But here the Apostle Paul is dealing mainly, though he applies this in just practically every area of life, he's dealing mainly with this thorn in the flesh. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Well, happily, the Bible doesn't say. Some think it was a sickness. Some think it was especially eye sickness. Because of what he says to the Galatians, he says that when I was among you, why, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me if it were at all possible.
And then he ends up that little letter by saying, "Here is such large letters I write on you." And so he was suffering from some kind of anxiety.
Whether that was it or not, we have no way of really knowing. Others think it was malaria. And they think that Paul was suffering from recurrent attacks of malaria, which certainly in his missionary travels he had gone through lands that even to today are malarial lands. And so he may have been suffering with it during his time of serving the Lord. But it may not have been a particularly physical infirmity. It might have been a really permanent, it might have been something quite different. Of course, we don't know. But it was anything that on the natural realm, on the material realm, would be limiting to him. It was something that allowed Paul to assert his personality and his drive and his intelligence. It was something that made Paul remember, "Paul, you're simply an instrument. You're a vessel to be filled. You are one who God wants to take and use. But if you're going to be continually dwelling upon these wonderful revelations that God has given you, you might be puffed up with pride. And so that anything that would puff one up to think more of themselves than they ought to think, it needs some kind of a thorn in the flesh in order to bring one down and low before the Lord, in order that we might be cast entirely upon Him and recognize that in Him we have all things, but in ourselves we have nothing." But here now, many Christians do suffer from different afflictions. And what do we say concerning these afflictions? Do we chafe under them? Do we say, "Well, now why do I have to have this affliction when hardly any of the other Christians have similar afflictions?" And is there a dissatisfaction with God's dealings with us? For measuring ourselves by Paul as a touchstone, he would say, "The voice of the Lord Jesus Christ came to me and said, 'My strength is made perfect in weakness.'" So Paul said, "Therefore I'll glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You know, that's a tremendous attitude to take. Frankly, I haven't had to go through things like that. I mean, I suppose I've had my share of sickness, but nothing chronic, nothing that has continually gotten me down. And yet there are some of the saints of God that have suffered from such things as arthritis, not only in their old age, but even as younger people, and continual pain, day after day after day. And what does this mean to them? Well, some of them have really learned to glorify the Lord in their affliction, as the Apostle Paul learned to glorify the Lord in his affliction, recognizing that here too, in such an affliction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in any affliction, for all of his needs. As a touchstone, this is something else that we can keep in mind. But then, another thing that I'd like to mention concerning the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Something that is not quite so obvious on the surface of things. But 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." Now, thanks be unto God, which always taught about the triumph in Christ, and make us manifest the favor of His knowledge by us in every way. Paul had an open door before him. Coming to the city of Troas, God gave him an open door, and it was a wonderful opportunity that the Apostle Paul had for serving the Lord. So what did he do? Did he stay in Troas? Did he take advantage of that open door? No, he says, "I had no rest in my spirit. Because I found not Titus my brother, but taking leave of them, abandoning this open door," he says, "I went from thence into Macedonia." But what did he say? "I failed the Lord. I'm depressed. I did the wrong thing." No. He says in verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." Paul, by the grace of God, was an optimist. He was a man that could look at things that, although it turned out that it was It was entirely unnecessary for him to abandon this open door, as we will explain in just a moment. It turned out to be entirely unnecessary. He wasn't going to bemoan the fact that he had abandoned an open door. He says, God always causes us to triumph in Christ. Now then, just to tie in a few loose threads here. In chapter 7 of this same epistle, he gives us a few more details as to what happened, beginning here at verse 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 5. He says, for when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Within were fightings, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us, your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Now, let's tie these things together and piece together exactly what had happened. Paul had written the first letter to the Corinthians, what we have as 1 Corinthians today. And you're probably very familiar with the fact that that letter is filled with a lot of correction. Paul had to call the Corinthians to task because of division, because of different manifestations of carnality, because of sin in their midst, because they were fighting amongst each other, taking their brother to law, because of various things in their midst, and in an incorrect way in conducting the Lord's Supper, just any number of things. He had to correct them. A very corrective epistle. And the tone of it is really rather severe. If you were in the place of the Corinthians, how would you have responded to receiving this letter when he tells you, look, you're doing wrong in this and that and the other thing, and he goes right down the list, and you find yourself just open up wide to a lot of, well, he may not be right to call it fault finding, but he was finding fault with them. How are they going to receive that letter? Were they going to receive it in a humble spirit, acknowledging it as the word of God, and correct these faults in their midst, or were they going to rebel against the apostles? Paul sent this letter by the hand of Titus. Titus took it to them, and Titus delayed in coming back to Paul and telling Paul what was the reaction. So when Paul was in Troas and there was an open door for him for the proclamation of the gospel, Paul says, well, Titus certainly should have been back by this time. Something must have gone wrong. I don't know if he thought that or not. But anyway, he took leave of them at Troas and he went into Macedonia to find Titus, and he found Titus, as we read in chapter 7, and he found tremendous consolation in Titus, because it wasn't only the consolation he found in Titus in finding him, it was also the news that Titus brought concerning the Corinthians, that the Corinthians had humbled themselves and had accepted that letter as the word of God. But Paul says, even though my leaving Troas was something that was not at all necessary, nothing was gained by it, except that I personally was relieved a little bit sooner, although I abandoned an open door, Christ always leads us in triumph. Now, can you and I say that in the midst of certain things that come into our lives when we think, I made a mistake? When we think, as the young people say today, I blew it. I did the wrong thing. I should have done a certain thing, but I was overly anxious and I did the other thing, which turned out to be the wrong thing. I wasn't walking in the will of God. But can we turn around and say, but God always leads us in triumph? Now this is the Christian's optimistic attitude that I think we can take as we take Paul as a touchstone and say, well, if the Apostle Paul could say a thing like that under such circumstances, I can say a thing like that under similar circumstances as well. In other words, if we are pessimists, we are not taking the Christian attitude. We're not measuring up to this touchstone that we have. Now I know that some people, just by nature, are more inclined to be pessimists than other people. And some people, by nature, are more inclined to be optimists than other people. But you and I have the nature of Christ, and so we can be optimists in the midst of this world in which we live. And may God then give us to manifest this holy optimism. Then, one other thing that will lead us on to our next point. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, here we are back to this original thought of grace, to reveal his son in me. He called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. And I believe that that is how God is called every one. Every person called by the grace of God and saved by that grace has been called in order that God's son might be revealed in us. And certainly as we read the life of the Apostle Paul, we can say, yes, Jesus Christ was man and he was revealed in Paul. To what extent is Christ man and he revealed in us? To what extent are we being imitators? Are we following the Apostle Paul? We have his writings. And we recognize the divine inspiration in these writings. And we would defend these writings against any others that would seek to say, well, Paul made a mistake in this, and Paul wasn't right in that, and the other thing. We would defend them. We defend them by our lips. Are we willing to defend them by our lives? Are these things manifested in our lives? And is Christ manifested in our lives? But then this leads us to consider not only the Apostle Paul as a touchstone, but to consider also the Lord Jesus Christ himself as a touchstone. This morning we made reference to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, both blessed words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, for I will give you rest. And he goes on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your soul. Now when the Lord Jesus Christ says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, to put this into other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, look, get yoked up with me and learn to walk as I walk, as it says in 1 John chapter 2, that we should walk even as he walked, and we should imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. Taking his yoke upon us and learning of him is the life of discipleship, but even beyond that, it is the life of a Christ-like life. And as we walk this life of discipleship and the Christ-like life, he says, we find rest under our soul. But what was this yoke? Now, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, take my yoke upon you. It's not only the idea that we are to be yoked with him as a yoke of oxen, he on one side and we on the other, going at the speed that he takes us at, learning of him continually, but it is also the idea that as we are to be yoked with him, he was yoked with his Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ then was yoked with his Father in his life here, doing all that his Father led him to do and saying all that his Father led him to say. So that considering the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, we have, first of all, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I speak not of myself, but that which I hear, that I speak. That which he heard from his Father. Whether it was through the Old Testament scriptures or the voice of the Holy Spirit conveying to him directly the word of his Father, this was what the Lord Jesus Christ said. How often do we speak simply out of ourselves, our own opinion, not seeking to speak as representing the Lord Jesus Christ, not looking for divine guidance in what we say, or we simply speak that have come off the top of our head? But if we are to be truly guilty with the Lord Jesus Christ, we will seek to do that in our lives, what he did, in his relationship with the Father. He spoke only that which the Father spoke to him, and so we in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ should only speak that which he tells us to speak. And then another thing, you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 4, it says that he went from Jerusalem, from Judea, into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now that verse too is a very strange thing. He must needs go through Samaria. Every other Jew would have said he must needs go around Samaria, not through Samaria, because of the enmity that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. But he must needs go through Samaria, and the Lord Jesus Christ had to go through Samaria. Why? Because there was a woman and there was a whole city there that needed Christ and his salvation. And through meeting that woman, and then her testimony to the townsfolk, and the townsfolk coming out and listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, why, a whole town was converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, now we believe not just because you told us, but now we've heard him and we've seen him ourselves. But the Lord Jesus Christ had to do that because his Father was leading him to go to that place, to contact that woman and those people, to bring the gospel message to them. Do we ever find ourselves under a compulsion from above to go to someone and to speak to them concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we ever find ourselves under a compulsion from above to open our mouths and speak as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever circumstance we might find ourselves? The Lord Jesus Christ continually had that inner compulsion as the Father was leading him along. And this is one thing that he was saying, that we, in being yoked with him, should learn of him. And as the Lord Jesus Christ had to go to Samaria, so we might have to go in what ordinarily would be difficult and trying circumstances for him, but in order to win, and then in John chapter 7, we read about his brothers at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles said, well, now look, any man that wants to learn of the people shows himself openly. If what we hear about you is really true, why go on up to the feast and show yourself openly. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, no. You go on up because your time is always ready. But my time is not yet come. And he tarried there where he was while his brothers went on up to the feast. But then later, he did go up to the feast. And you see, when he said, my time has not yet come, it was, well, all right, I know that the Father wants me to go to the feast, but he doesn't want me to go now. It was the time element. When was he to go? That was the important thing. Here's another thing that we need to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. A certain thing may be the right thing, but it may not be the right time to do that thing. Maybe we could do it a little bit sooner than we had anticipated, or a little bit later than we had originally thought. And we need to be subject to the Lord. Now, these are areas I know that things become complicated, and sometimes we don't know, well, when can we know the right time? Well, it's certainly not by listening to the voice of the world, as his brother said to him, unsaved men, go now. But it's rather listening to the voice of his Father, that then he knew when his Father would have his work in that week. Speak to that man, hope. So we definitely need to speak to the Lord's time. But then just in this conclusion, taking another test stone, something that is so common amongst us, we may not stop and even think about it as really being a touchstone that God brings into our lives. And that I believe to be the Lord's Supper. We enjoy the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. We thank the Lord for the privilege of coming. We recognize that this is according to the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that the examples that are given to us in the scriptures will certainly indicate that the early Christians had the Lord's Supper at times even more frequently than once a week, but then at least once a week. And so we seek to do the same. But in all of this, in the Lord's Supper, are we really entering into the Lord's Supper as the Lord would have us enter into the Lord's Supper? Now, for instance, concerning the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. Now this verse 3, I think that we need to understand what he's talking about here to get a background to all that's involved. Now in chapter 11, of course, we have him dealing with the matter of the Lord's Supper among them. Then chapter 12 begins concerning spiritual gifts and the utilization of these gifts. But here in verse 3 of chapter 12, he says, wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now what he's talking about here is being led or not being led by the Holy Spirit of God in all of our participation in the meeting. So that when it comes over to chapter 14 and verse 26, he says, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a song, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. That here, he's simply saying that there can be, there should be, in the meetings of the believers, liberty to participate. Now, I might say that although we apply this verse to the Lord's Supper, I don't believe that the Apostle Paul is applying it exclusively to the Lord's Supper. As we read through chapter 14, it seems that he's just applying it to the meeting of believers. which in those days included the Lord's Supper, yes, but it also included the ministry meeting, it also included prayer, it also included other things that we have today, for convenience sake, divided up into other meetings. But here, in the meeting of believers, there was liberty to participate. But this liberty to participate is not just whenever it strikes you, whenever you get a chill down your back or something like that, you're supposed to give out something. It is in relation to what we read there in chapter 12, verse 3, by the Spirit of God. There is the whole background of these chapters. It's by the Spirit of God. So that one then should participate as led by the Spirit of God. And one thing, brethren, I think that we need to learn, that first of all, we need to learn to walk in the Spirit day by day. In order that when we come to worship at the Lord's Supper, we are accustomed to being led by the Spirit each moment of every day. So that it's nothing strange and nothing out of the ordinary, nothing special to be led by the Spirit during the Lord's Supper as to our individual participation. And then another thing. In this leading of the Holy Spirit of God, it is something that we need to be ready to participate as the Spirit leads us. In other words, as the Apostle says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, quench not the Spirit. Now, to quench the Spirit is when the Holy Spirit of God will direct you to do something. Now, in this particular instance, we're applying it to where one might be moved by the Spirit to participate in the Lord's Supper. But instead of, oh no, I can't do it well enough, the others that can do it better than I can. And so that person quenches the Spirit and doesn't participate as the Spirit will keep the leading. And then it might be, of course, outside of the Lord's Supper, the Lord says, go speak to so-and-so. Go help so-and-so. Do this, don't do that. Quenching the Spirit and not obeying the voice of the Holy Spirit of God. So that in our liberty as priests then, because after all, the whole foundation of this is that priests who participate, who partake on an equal basis in the Lord's Supper. We need to recognize that in this liberty as priests, there should be then a definite overflow. And we read a number of times in the Old Testament that God says concerning his people when he says that they should go up, the males at least, should go up on three occasions every year, at the very minimum, to Jerusalem to participate in these feasts that he laid out for them, and he says a number of times over, and you shall not appear before me empty. You shall not appear before me empty. Now then, taking that and applying it better into our times, as we appear before the Lord, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, in the meeting of the believers that we gather together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and remember him in his death. How many times are we guilty of coming empty? Now, I'm not talking about what you might put in the offering in collection. I'm talking about what you might have to offer in prayer and pray and worship under the Lord. Do you come empty? I remember one time I was talking with a brother, maybe I mentioned this before, I was talking with a brother about meetings that were very slow and tended to be dry, and this was the Lord's Supper. And he said, well, you know, he said, actually, we need about 15 or 20 minutes to get warmed up. Well, now, if we need time to get warmed up, it means we've come empty, and we hope that someone hasn't come empty and can warm us up. But if we come with our baskets full, or we come with our hearts full and overflowing, and we come warmed up, and we come all prepared, we can see. It shouldn't be that we've got time to go. It should be that we come prepared. I think that preparation for the Lord's Supper is just as essential as preparation for any other meeting. What do you think about a speaker that got up here to speak without any preparation? Well, you literally notice it. And sometimes I think that that's what happens at the Lord's Supper. We readily notice that people come without any preparation. But that certainly is being tested by the test on the Lord's Supper, and it's exposing our iniquity. Now, in the jungle in Peru, we practice what is known as the open platform, rather an unfortunate phrase, really, because it's really not open, and yet the Spirit of Brahma is there to lead.
And Sunday evening, as much as any other meeting, was simply open for the brethren to participate in as they had something from the Lord. And just every once in a while, maybe two or three times a year, it would happen that come Sunday evening, nobody would be prepared. And with the singing, there wasn't an appointed song leader to lead us in the singing.
Now, of course, it's easy to sing hymns, you know. I mean, you just see the hymn book and you pick out a hymn and you say, let's sing hymn such and such until we sing it. But you can't. Mm-hmm.